Remember, as we begin to look at the book of Revelation, what we do need to understand is, I'll tell you what, David and Darius, grab that board and set it up here on the ping pong table for me. The key to the book of Revelation, the key to understanding it, not only did we take a couple of weeks to establish the authorship, the authenticity that is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not the revelation of John, it's not an added book, it's not something that is man's creation. It's the revelation that Jesus Christ gave unto John. It was penned in the last decade of the first century. And we want to say somewhere between A.D. 90 and A.D. 96. We know quite a bit about the Apostle John. Let's try to scrape the wood. But what is the key to understanding the time frame and understanding the three divisions of the book of Revelation? Remember, thou which thou hast seen, that which is, and that which is yet to come. It's broken up into three divisions there, and it's what's important to understand. Is the comment of the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day is not Sunday. And it may have been Sunday when he was penning it, but it's not what it's referencing in the book of Revelation. The Lord's Day is the second coming of Christ. So immediately John said, I was in the Spirit, wrote Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. He heard a voice talking to him, as it were, a trumpet. That is a picture of the rapture of the church. And immediately John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, Revelation chapter 1, that it says. So John is spiritually at the Lord's Day. He is spiritually some 2,000 years away from where he was physically when he penned the book of Revelation. So he is at the time that we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, is a period of time. We see when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back on a white horse, the King of Kings. He's crowned and he sets up his millennial kingdom. That second advent, an advent or a second coming, has to be associated to a first coming. And what is important to understand is you can't have a second coming without him physically being on the earth. All right, he places his foot on Mount Olives, Valley Gehenna opens up. We understand that to close and to end the tribulation period, Daniel's 70th week, and that's why it's the second coming of the Lord. Second coming of the Lord is not the rapture. We know that to be true. So, having said all that, make sure we clearly understand, this is where John, he said, preacher, you've been saying that for several weeks. I have, because as we continue to study out the book of Revelation, if you don't have your mindset clearly locked in where John is standing when God gives him that revelation, you'll misinterpret many years, namely the church age and the tribulation period in and of itself. So we finished out Revelation chapter 1 last week, and let's go into Revelation chapter 2. Prior to that, let's have us a quick word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for this Wednesday night. We thank you for all that you've done, for who and what you are. We ask you now to please watch over us, dear God. Help us to take the Word of God. Help us take it, believe it. Help us apply it into our life. But help us, Lord God, take that which you revealed unto your servant John, the beloved apostle, and let us learn, dear God. Let it encourage us to correct things in our life to draw closer unto thee. Father, we give you all thanks, praise, and glory. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son. Amen. Amen. All right, so Revelation chapter 2 is where we are. And we're going to look here in just a minute. The chapter that we're going to look here is going to address the beginning messages unto the seven churches. Historically, we know that the message refers to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Remember, in the early stages of our book, our study on Revelation, we remember there are three interpretations of every scripture in the Word of God. Historically, doctrinally, and spiritually or practically, those are one and the same. And we are primarily taking a spiritual/practical approach unto the book of Revelation because the doctrinal message in Revelation 2 and 3 unto the churches is not for our time. And we need to understand this. Historically speaking, we know that the messages are referring to the seven churches of Asia Minor during the first church age. Doctrinally, we understand that it's a message unto the local assemblies during a tribulation period. The body of Christ, the church, is not in the tribulation period. We'll not see it. Amen? I don't believe that. I don't care what, you know, that's asinine to think that the body of Christ is going to go. Jesus Christ, God turns his attention back unto Israel. Amen. Daniel's 70th week, they have fulfilled the 483 years that they owed God out of the 490. There's 7 years left. So to think that an entire completely dispensation that was rooted and grounded in faith is going to go through that which is so disassociated with Israel and its covenant. We're joint heirs with Israel, but today we're under one spirit. Amen. And look, a saved Jew's coming back with us at the second advent of the Lord. Amen. They're just like us today. So, having said all that, we have to understand that the church is not going through the tribulation period. So don't confuse, be confused that the age of grace is inside these chapters doctrinally. All right, these souls are remnants during this time that have refused the mark of the beast, yet did not have the opportunity to be saved during the age of grace. And I say did not have the opportunity to be saved under the age of grace. And when I say that, here's the point, okay? Stop. Here's the point. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, we understand to be clear. Paul writes back unto the second letter back unto Thessalonians because they were being deceived. They were being turned away from the doctrine that Paul had written, that which he taught them. Remember in verse 5 there in chapter 2, he says, "Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told ye these things? And now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time." If you go back to verse 1 of the very same chapter, Paul speaks of the rapture in verse 1, saying, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." If you're a note taker and you do an outline, verse 1 is a direct reference to the rapture of the church. We find also that's in 1 Thessalonians, his first letter, which 1 Thessalonians is the actual first letter that Paul wrote altogether. That he taught that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so anyway, verse 2 says, "That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled." Now here's the key point. "Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, ask from us, as that day of Christ is at hand." Now what's the difference? Day of Christ is this point where John's standing right now receiving revelation. This is the second coming of Christ in verse 2. Now, but Paul says, even as by letters from us. And one of the things that Dr. Brown and Dr. Stringer even mentioned was that people were falsifying letters, falsifying scriptures, right? Just because something's older doesn't make it better, amen? And, I love what, I think it was Dr. Stringer that made this comment. He says, if something's a heresy, yet it's 500 years older than something that's true, that just makes it an older heresy, amen? And that's true. So what was happening after Paul, remember the trouble he had at Thessalonica? It was the Thessalonican Jews that believed not, that followed him. They followed him everywhere he went after that, trying to tear down the Word of God and tear down the teaching. Same thing happened. These Judaizers, they went back to Thessalonica and just raised all kinds of havoc with the churches here in Thessalonica. And you find that they were falsifying letters, signing Paul's name. "Hey, listen, the day of Christ is at hand." Now, let me ask you a question. Has anybody in the modern era, have they done something like that? How about Mr. Miller, who stepped outside of a Baptist church and said, "You know what, I've got it calculated. Jesus Christ is coming back at this day. Sell everything that you had," and they sold everything that they had, and they went out in the field and they did this. You know, and after a period, long period of time went, what happened? He said, "You know what? I got it wrong. It's going to be next week." And that happened 3 times. He finally recanted, went back to the church, still was off on his doctrine a little bit, but went back. But we know Ellen G. White was in that crowd, and she's the one that picked up, and which gave birth, we know, as the Seventh-day Adventist. And they're so off on their doctrine that it's not even funny. This is nothing new. This is not a 19th century issue that you're dealing with. This was happening in Paul's day. Paul was being ran out of cities as he was preaching and teaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you had people that was falsifying letters. The day of Christ has happened. It's going to happen right tomorrow. These scaremongers, right? So Paul said that you be not soon shaken, neither in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, the falling away is apostasy. The man of sin, the son of perdition, is the Antichrist. We know exactly who the Antichrist is going to be. No, we don't know who he's going to be today, but we know who he was. He's the only person in the Bible called the son of perdition, the Antichrist, Judas Iscariot. So somewhere along the line, you say, preacher, how's he going to do it? I have no earthly idea how that happens. I just know that the Bible says it's the son of perdition, not a son of perdition. How many archangels are there? One. There's the archangel Michael. All right. So if it's good for the goose that there's only one archangel, the archangel Michael, then the word of God, remember, God blessed his word, then it has to be good for that the son of perdition. I don't know how he's going to do it. Don't need to know. Just know. I just know what the scripture has said. We'll go on down here. It speaks of the Antichrist tribulation period. The Holy Spirit will be removed. The rapture happens while the Holy Spirit is removed. Verse 7. We know the mystery of iniquity doth already work. By the way, if you have a Bible there that has a cross-reference note that is implying in verse 7 that that is the Holy Spirit of God, you can take your pen, you can mark that out. It's wrong. Jesus Christ is not, the Holy Spirit of God is not the mystery of iniquity. I like C.I. Schofield, but he's dead wrong in that aspect and in that area. Verse 8 is referred to the end of the tribulation period there. The second advent comes. But in verse 9 through 12, we're going to see here the reign of the Antichrist. And this is really where I'm going. I know I chased a bit of a rabbit there, but understand this. We're speaking of those assemblies that were in the period, in the tribulational period, those that have refused the mark of the beast, but the addition to that condition is they never were able to be, they never got an opportunity to be saved in this world. You say, how did they not get an opportunity? Well, we didn't send missionaries wherever they were. We didn't go witness to them, whatever. And they lived by chance of a miracle. That's how. And they hear the word of God preached by the two witnesses and by the 144,000 male virgin Jews. Okay. And now we hear verse 9. Even him who's coming is after the working of Satan. That's speaking of the Antichrist. With all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause shall send them strong delusion. What cause? That they did not, you gotta quit making so much noise of that. That they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in righteousness. Now, the people right here are going to have, if they've had an opportunity to be saved, if they've been given a gospel tract, if we've knocked on the door, if we put them else, whatever's happened, these people, God is going to send a strong delusion. They are going to believe a lie, and they are going to be damned for all eternity because they had pleasure and unrighteousness in this age and chose not to accept the love of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not going to be anyone in the assemblies, if you will, during the tribulation period. Okay? They could not have an opportunity to be saved. All right? So this is going to be a small group, I believe. Again, doctrinally speaking, I'm spending this much time on it now because I'm not going to do it again as we go over the next seven churches. So in this period, doctrinally, we understand that Revelation 2 and 3, doctrinally, is going toward these assemblies that are together during the tribulation period, but is not local church. It is not the bride of Christ by any stretch of the imagination. I'll let anybody teach you differently. Spiritually speaking, back in Revelation chapter 2, spiritually speaking, these messages are for the seven church ages in existence between the first and second comings of Christ. And for teaching purposes, this is what we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with these passages as they apply today or in our church age, or the church age, I should say, not necessarily ours. We're not going to make the Bible say something that it doesn't say. We're not going to do that. We're not going to take a square peg and try to force it through a round hole. We are going to let the Bible speak for itself. We're going to teach how these things apply to Israel, and we're going to teach how they apply not only to Israel, but how they will apply to us. And that which applies in the New Testament church, okay, we're going to do the same with those as well. Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are in type the perfect picture of the church age. I've mentioned this before. We talked about it. The first church age is that of the Ephesian church age. It's known as the purposed church, but it's also known as the backslidden church. We'll see that here in a little bit tonight. It's known as the church that has left its first love. This is a church man that was straight as a gun barrel, if you will. This church age, this local church age, they labored diligently. They worked hard to do the right thing. Yet at the very end, We find that they became very laxed in their relationship with the Lord, and this happens with movements. I'll give you an example in the Baptist history. You had a movement of people called the Paulicians, and the Paulicians for 100 years were in existence, carrying on the Baptist doctrine, and they were straight as a gum barrel. As a matter of fact, during the 6th century, 7th century, the Paulicians were under a severe attack by the Romish church. And they hid out in the Damascus Alps. Okay? And when these mighty crusaders would come through to try to destroy them, working out in the name of God, they would hide out. And there was a certain individual that protected them, him and his men. And he had a large group of men that did so. And that particular person's name was Muhammad, by the way. He was a pagan. His family was in charge of this great big black rock that's still in our presence today in Mecca. They were pantheists. They believed God was in everything. They worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars. They had a god that they worshipped, one of their many, named Allah. Okay? And he was a moon god. He sat down and he discussed visions and dreams that he was having. He was an epileptic. He would have epileptic seizures and he would go into these fits. And he would see things, okay? Were they demonic? Absolutely, they were demonic, okay? But during this time, he took counsel with the Paulicians and said, this is what's happening. And the Paulicians said this. They said, the next time you have that, you ask them whether or not they will acknowledge Jesus Christ as God, because that is the true test, according to 1 John. And he did so. And in his own memoirs, Muhammad had said himself that the minute he asked that question, that these so-called angels with 72 wings just vehemently began to curse and just, you know, gnash their teeth and just went ballistic, basically. Unfortunately, Muhammad chose that side. But it was the Paulicians that taught Muhammad monotheism. And if you read their Quran, they are adamant of one God. As a matter of fact, they are so adamant of one God that one of their quotes in Surah says this, that Allah was not begotten, therefore he begat no one. Well, what is that? That's a contradiction to John 3:16. All right, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The word begotten is important. Your modern versions will take begotten out and say the one and only son, which is a lie, because Jesus Christ is not the one and only son of God. There were many sons of God we know as relation to being angels. Genesis chapter 6, Job chapter 1 and 2. We are given the power to become the sons of God, but the first son of God is who? Adam. But he was not begotten, he was created. So doctrinally, it is important that the word begotten is in there. It's important to have 25 words, not 24, not 26. Amen? And so, saying all that to say this, the Paulicians, our Baptist forefathers, are the ones that taught Muhammad monotheism. Okay? Because this great rock was cast down by the moon god they considered Allah, that's why he was chosen. And of course, you know the rest of the history. He went through slaughtering villages, but nevertheless, that was the connection between those. I said all that really to say this about the Paulicians. The Paulicians were outstanding in their doctrine and their beliefs for 90 years. The last decade of their existence, they locked into the 14 epistles of Paul, and that was all they did. They got locked into those, and that was their doctrine, and they would not step outside of the Pauline epistles. And that's why, but you can't judge an entire movement by the last 10 years of their existence. You just can't do it. The Paulicians were straight as a gun barrel. Much like the Ephesian church age that we find here, they are considered the purpose church. They worked diligently. They worked solid. They loved the Lord with all their heart, mind, soul, and body. Toward the end, they begin to get lax. And even toward the end of their church age, we find that the Lord chooses to earmark them with rebuke, that they had left their first love. So that's the introduction real quick concerning the Ephesian church age and where we are. And I'm going to try to pay attention to my time tonight as best I can. And we're doing fine right now. But I want to go over Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. And I'm going to bring a couple points here to you. Probably going to contradict much of what you've been taught, and that's fine. We can open up to questions if you would like. Sometime after I'm done. But if you do have questions on that, which I'm going to be teaching tonight, make a note and let's ask them later on so we can finish what we need to finish tonight. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, What we need to understand is we're going to establish a context here that will carry on through all seven church ages. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." We've already established who the seven golden candlesticks are. We understand that the authorship is again mentioned here. The who walketh up and down in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given the revelation to John. Seven golden candlesticks, we understand, is the seven churches, the seven church ages, that is mentioned of in the verse just before that in the ending of Revelation chapter 1. Seven stars are the angels that it's spoken of there in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, is what he says. I want you to notice something. The messages are directed to the angel of the church. And too often the title angel is defined as messenger. Angelos, which is a Greek word, and is defined as messenger. Here's the problem with that, is it contradicts the scripture. You say, wait a second, preacher. You mean to tell me the translators didn't know what they were doing, and it's an inappropriately defined Greek word? Yeah, it's an inappropriately defined Greek word, because that wasn't the original definition of the word when the translators got a hold of for the King James Bible. It doesn't line up with Scripture. It's not a biblical definition of the name, and in doing so, what's happened is too many people down the line, they cannot align the Scriptures of Revelation 2 and 3 with the rest of the book, with the rest of the 65 books of the Bible. So what do they start doing? They try to transfer that word angel to a pastor of a local church. Well, then what does that do? That changes the doctrine of where we are. And all of a sudden, we hit the word overcomer that we're going to hit here maybe tonight in Revelation chapter 2. And now you got some militant guy that begins to say, we got to be overcomers. We're going through the trib. Then they start teaching a mid-trib doctrine, and it messes everything up. All because they would not accept a biblical definition of one single word. Okay? And it's important to understand this tonight. It's a great error, one that if when completely alters the doctrine of angels, otherwise known as angelology, known as the study of angels. I am going to teach a series on angels here later on. I'm going to touch on some of the things tonight. But if one uses the interpretation of the title angel correctly or incorrectly, it relegates the chapter to only apply in historical application. You can't apply it in the other two divisions. It would also pervert the teaching of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. It places them during the tribulation period. We are not going to be in the tribulation period. It removes the biblical purpose for Israel. Okay. Doctrinally, it can only apply in the church age because of Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, if you want to look at that verse quickly here tonight. If you apply it in the interpretation as so many do, Revelation chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." So, if you take the incorrect interpretation of the word angel, you have a problem here, because doctrinally you can only apply it into one division. And when you apply it into one division, now you're teaching the doctrine that you can lose salvation. Jesus Christ said that whoever his Father has given unto him, no man can pluck him out of his hand. And by the way, Jesus Christ is not throwing us up. Okay, we're not when you regurgitate, what are you doing? You're expelling a foreign substance from your body. You're not expelling part of your body. Does that make sense? You're not hacking up a foot or a knee or something, right? So the biblical definition and title of the word angel is this. Write this down, and it will clearly help you understand when you begin to read the Old Testament out. The biblical definition of the word angel is that of appearance. It is appearance. Okay? It's appearance. Whether or not he has a message or not does not matter. Okay, there are many angels that appear. Every one of them that we read about have appeared in some way, shape, form, or fashion. But many of them do not have a message. They have a different job that they're doing. You take the Daniel. You take the angel of Daniel chapter 12. What message did he have? He was a fighter. He didn't have a message. He had a fighter. He was fighting, right? You take Matthew chapter 12. You got a group of them. What are they? They're witnesses. They didn't have a message. See, God's not the author of confusion. He's not gonna seal something with his holy hand and his holy scripture for us to have today to obey and to follow, and then trip us up in certain areas, especially concerning this doctrine here. And you say, preacher, is this a touchy subject? Yeah, I'd say angels is about as touchy as getting on music and tithe. Amen. So when you know, touch on music, that's the hot box. When you touch on money, that's the hot box. When you touch on angel, that's the hot box. You know, I remember in 2002 when I first taught the series on angels. I did it on an off night on a Tuesday night. I had people coming to the church, man. They were taking stuff off their walls and these little Cupid things in their yards, and they're saying, "I'm getting rid of this," and they're bringing it to the church. I said, "What are we going to do with that?" Right? I said, "Don't go around town telling everybody the pastor made you take down." I didn't do anything. I just, you know, I'd give you biblical knowledge, and you do it from that point there. And you got to be careful, guys. You got to be very careful that you don't. You just don't make this, you know, your what's the word, soapbox. You know, we can get into the doctrine of angels and demonology and Satanology, and we can get into all this stuff and get into prophecy and then forget to witness to people. Amen. And you got to be careful. This right here is the dessert. Amen. So Luke chapter 4, the angel in Luke chapter 4, he was a helper. No message. So by allowing the Bible to define the title, what you end up doing is you reveal the biblical truth of Scripture, and you guard yourself from false doctrines, and you support proper doctrines. Okay, watch this. We read in the Word of God, the word of the Bible, the angel of God. Okay, what is that? Is that the messenger of God, or is it a message of God? Or is it the appearance of God? The angel of light, is that the message of light? Or is that the appearance of light? How about this? The angel of the Lord. Now, one of my sections in my angel study goes deeply into that. It's unarguable. All right? Not because it's me. It's unarguable because it's this. It's unarguable because it's in black and white. Amen? In order to, if you want to believe differently, you're going to have to change things. Which there's a whole big group that's doing that, right? And the angel of the Lord, what is that? It's the appearance of the Lord. We call that a theophany, the pre-incarnate image or appearance of Christ. And people don't have a problem with doing that. But you run over Revelation chapter 2 and 3, then we got a problem. Doesn't make sense, doesn't add up with Scripture. By strongholding the name angel, you're forcing it to mean something like messenger or mean something else. You lose well over 20 verses that will not fit with the definition of messenger. Matthew chapter 18 verse 10 is one of them. I'm going to take you over to the book of Judges in here in just a moment. Matthew chapter 18 verse 10, the Bible says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." So is there messenger up there beholding the face of the Father always? Is it their messenger? Does that add up? It doesn't add up, does it? You say, what is it? It's an appearance. They don't have a message in heaven. They don't, but they do appear before the Father in heaven. And why is that important? Daniel chapter 9 verse 11 teaches that everything on this earth has an appearance or reflection in heaven. And that is what Matthew 18 verse 10 teaches. That's what it supports. Not guardian angels, as some would teach, but it proves that everything on earth has a representative in heaven. Therefore, with that thought of an angel is always an appearance by definition, although they don't always have a messenger. Now, I'm going to give you a point of reference here. Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. This happens a multitude of times. If I was to ask you, who went through Egypt and destroyed the firstborn? I know what your answer would be because you guys are Bible believers. Who did it? Yeah. God, right? Now, some people say, well, it was the death angel. It's not scriptural. I heard a certain guy who's supposed to be a Bible teacher that likes to correct the scripture quite a bit. I heard him say that one time. I heard him also in the same night. He said that Satan was a, he was a fallen angel. Carol turned around and looked at me and said, "That's not right, is it?" I went, "No." But she picked up on it. She knew because she's been taught correctly, amen, and she held on to it. And she forgets nothing. Except Skype. All right, anyway. All right, we're in Judges chapter 5. We'll read Judges chapter 6. And I was going to read that, but you guys know it. Judges chapter 6, the Bible says here, we got Gideon. Gideon does all the great things that he did, and that was wonderful. And I tell you what, man, you read the book of Judges, I am thankful that we're in the age of grace. People's thumbs getting cut off and big bellies getting stuck and skin being ripped off by briars. Hallelujah for the age of grace. Amen. Let's look in verse 19. We'll look at that just real quick. It says, "And Gideon went on and made ready a kid and unleavened cakes." Skip down to verse 20. "And the angel of God said unto him, Take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon the rock and pour out the broth. And he did so." And then verse 21 says, "Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes and rose up fire out of the rock, consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight." Okay. Now the Bible says in verse 22 says, "And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, Peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die." Now skip over a little bit, go over to let's see where we'll go next. Just give you that part. We know all the good things that Gideon did. Not Gideon. And let's see. All right. All right, then look over there, if you will, in Judges 13 with me real quick. There's a multitude of verses that we can look at, but I just want to give you this quickly tonight. Judges chapter 13, the Bible says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. The woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. Now, but he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now, now drink no wine, nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman, and as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. The woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me, that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife, and came to the man, and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we have made ready a kid for thee. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. Now that may confuse you, but keep reading. Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name? And when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name? Seeing it is a secret. Circle that in your Bible and hold it there if you will. And we'll continue to read down. Look down here if you will. And where is it? The angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou? Verse 19. So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously. And Manoah and his wife looked on. And it came to pass when the flame went up to, toward heaven from the off the altar, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die because we have seen God. And he said, My name's a secret. We go back to the book of Revelation. It says what? A name which no man can say that no man knoweth. We go back in the days of Abraham when three men came into the plains there of Mamre. There was the angel of the Lord in the midst. He bowed down and he worshipped him. Angel of the Lord is the one that appeared in Exodus to destroy the firstborn. The angel of the Lord did. Okay, angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate image of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're to look over there in First Chronicles, we find when the angel of the Lord shows up, standing between heaven and earth with a sword drawn out of his hand. We find these things. These are the appearances. Pre-incarnate images of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm saying all that to give you a biblical definition. And guys, I just gave you a couple verses tonight that we looked at concerning the angel of the Lord. Once we do go over the angel study, you'll see it come to light, and it does change everything. Here's one of the verses that somebody comes to me when they believe in guardian angels for the church age. They say, but the Bible says here in the book of Psalms, it says that the angel of the Lord is encampeth about them that fear him. Fear who? The angel? The Lord? Yeah, it's the Lord. It's not a guardian angel. The angel of the Lord encampeth by him that fear him. Yes, the fear of God. And I believe in all of my heart that when Paul that night in the ship, that when he said that the angel of the Lord appeared unto him there in the ship, when he said the angel of the Lord stood with him. He said, whose I am and I serve. He was depicting ownership, if you will. And so when you look at that, you interpret angel of the Lord as the appearance of Christ. So if we do that for a theophany, the pre-incarnate image of the Lord Jesus Christ upon this earth, that's the biblical definition that it applies. They don't always have a message. Angels do not. So if the definition applies as the angel of the Lord is the appearance of the Lord, the pre-incarnate image of the Lord, it must also transfer over to what an angel is. So I believe that many people misinterpret Hebrews chapter 1 verse 4. I believe C.I. Scofield has. It does not line up with Scripture, and it's got to line up with the Word of God, and we're not going to make it say something that it doesn't say. So let's get back to the book of Revelation, and we'll go as far as we can tonight, and then we will close it up. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 is written to the appearance of the church. That is God has before his face, spiritually, the representative. This is the spiritual representative of that church. And it also represents the spiritual condition of every local church on earth. That's what is before him as he's given this revelation. And it makes you wonder today, if you stop and you think about this, it makes you wonder what our age is being represented as before God. It makes you wonder about that, doesn't it? It makes you wonder even what our local church would be represented before God. The church of Ephesus here in this age, it pictures the apostolic church age in type, but it existed from 33 A.D. to roughly 200 A.D. and began with the apostles that continued on with their disciples until finally they died off with those that carried the educational structure of the Greek philosophy, the Greek teaching, the humanism, the ecclesiastical tradition, and this and that. So when we look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, we see this spiritual representative standing before Christ, representing that age of what it was earmarked with. And finally, of course, the flame being extinguished because of education and enlightenment of man's mind. Look in verse 2 with me. The Bible says, I know thy works and thy labor, in thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Now, guys, I'm not going to hammer this point, but I'm going to go ahead and get it out of my way tonight. There's something that can be said of those that have said they are apostles and are not. You can probably tell me what one of the requirements to be an apostle was. You know where this is going. And one of their requirements is what? See Jesus Christ. All right. So you can call yourself an apostle. You can call yourself a bishop. You can call yourself a dog for all I care. It doesn't make you one, amen. Well, Abraham Lincoln said to a little child one time, he said, if a dog said that his tail was a leg, how many legs would he have? The boy said five. He said, no, he still has four legs. He can call his tail whatever he wants. Doesn't make it a leg. Right? And that's exactly true. That's what we know to be true here. One of the requirements for apostleship was that of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why they're called apostolic signs. Okay? So you can slap apostle or apostolic church on your building all you want, and you can say you believe in them, and you can say that. Doesn't make it true. It ain't going to happen. Okay? We just need to get that, you know, true. I mean, people, they always want to talk about, we heard it today, they always want to talk about Acts chapter 2 and speaking in tongues and all this and that. Every one of those 120, they were Jews. They're every one of them. They were from all other lands, and they spoke a different dialect of Hebrew. They spoke a different dialect, period. Peter got up there, spoke in Hebrew, and they all heard him in their own language of their country, right? That's tongues, not the hamashalakala, shing bang, this and that, and somebody, crazy woman next door stands up and says, let me tell you what, interpret what the Lord said. The Lord didn't say that. She said that, amen? Probably hiccups, you know, but, you know, I'm just, yeah, you know, Ricky Tikki Tavi and Chitty Chitty Bang Bang and all those movies, and, you know, so in reality, so that's what you have, is you have a group of people that are saying they're apostles and are not. They were doing that during this age. Good example of what we read earlier in 2 Thessalonians that Paul wrote back. He says, even if you get a letter that's as from us, if it contradicts what I said, it ain't true. Paul even said himself, you know, of himself, that let himself be found a liar if he teaches something different. Paul is the one that received the mystery, the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's the one that received the mystery that both Jew and Gentile will come together in the body of Christ. Nobody else received that. No one else had that. Paul, when he went to Damascus there, Acts chapter 9, when he was saved on the road to Damascus, he went in there in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. The Bible says he was preaching that Jesus was the Christ, right? And all these Jews sat back, verse 21, they're going, man, isn't this the guy that's coming to arrest him? Then all of a sudden, in verse 22, he's proven that it's the very Christ. How does he do that? Because there's a 40-day lapse between those verses. And according to the book of Galatians, he went into Arabia, received the mystery, received the revelation that was given to no one else until him. Now he said he was proven that he's the very Christ. Went from there 3 years in Damascus, 15 days with Peter, 8 to 10 years down in Tarsus, learning how to lose. He did not step on the mission field that God gave him for 14 years. He finally takes his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 13. Saying all that to say this, guys, he was an apostle. He saw Jesus Christ, amen? He received the revelation and the mystery from the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Arabia. He saw him. He had the proof. He was able to heal. You're going to call yourself an apostle here? Prince Charles Hospital is right up there, Martha. Let's get it on. Amen? Let's get in there. You start touching. We got somebody up in Birmingham, do we not? Go touch her. Let's get it over with. Amen? In a heartbeat. But I like what Christ says, that they be found liars. Amen? That has found them to be liars. That was a compliment that they had. One of the quotes that John wrote back when he writes back to the church in 3 John, I believe it to be true, it makes reference to the guy named Dionysius. He said who loves the preeminence. John said, I'll deal with him when I get there. Amen. You know, we look at John, the beloved, and we want to think that he was this timid guy. Remember what him and his brother were called? Sons of Thunder. Son, you don't get a nickname Son of Thunder unless you had something that would make head rolls. Amen. Yeah, I'll deal with that guy when I get there. Yeah. You know, end of his days when he's receiving this revelation that, you know, I think it was mentioned the other day, you know, he was dipped in boiling oil. Skin was boiled and burned and flayed off. And yet he's receiving the revelation of Christ out here on this island. Amen. What was it? Diocletian, the Roman emperor at the time, when he sent him out there, said, I'm not making a martyr of any of them. Let's just boil him. Let's just torture him. put them in boiling oil like you'd fry fish and chips or something, and then put them out there in the Isle of Patmos. God gives them the last book of the whole Bible. My soul, man, what a great man. Praise the Lord. But this church age here, and I'll finish up verse 2, and we'll look at just a couple passages of Scripture, and then we'll tie it up. So I'll finish with this chapter here, that way you don't get weary. But they were commended for rebuking them that said they were one thing and they were not. They exposed those that claimed to be apostles. And in fact, it was impossible for them to be apostles. We understand that, those other ones. And this is the church that searched the Scriptures daily, much like the church that we read about, the Bereans church. The Bible says they were more noble than those at Thessalonica, where they received the word with gladness. It was a working church. It was one that labored in fulfilling the task of the Lord that had given them in a midst of a great deal of opposition. Those of you that was in the Bible study this morning, we went over all these different emperors and the things that they were doing to the church. I mean, the world was a filthy place. The world's a filthy place today. I understand that. But you had a one world power that was ruling the Roman Empire. These iron legs that walked over and trampled people—they didn't regard life at all. What they regarded was themselves. That's why Roman citizenship came at such a high price. You remember Claudius Lysias, who was the jailer, the guy back there in Acts. When they took Paul, Claudius Lysias was his name. Well, they're getting ready to scourge Paul. Paul says, hey, by the way, is it lawful to scourge a man, uncondemned, a Roman citizen? And that torturer man went over there and said, hey, listen, you better take heed what you do. This guy's a Roman citizen. And he comes over and he says, a great sum obtained I my freedom. Paul said, I was freeborn. See, Claudius Lysias, his name was Lysias at birth. When he paid a great sum of money to become free, he received the name of the reigning Caesar at that time, so that it would be a representation of who granted his freedom, Claudius. Okay, Paul said, I was freeborn. Paul was born a Roman citizen. That's why he was named Paul at birth, and Saul. Saul was his birth given name. We know this, I'm repeating myself, but that was his birth given name, being from the tribe of Benjamin, named after the first king of Israel. But his Roman citizen name was Paul. He had a Greek name, had a Hebrew name. Having said all, the Bible says clearly, Acts chapter 13, who is also called Paul. Not change his name, there's a new name written in heaven. You know, I know it doesn't line up with our hymns, but it's Bible, amen? And so anyway, I'm mucking about just a little bit. But I don't even know where I was going with that. So anyway, it was a working church, labor to fulfill the Lord. And I was talking about the great opposition. They suffered greatly, guys. They suffered greatly in getting the gospel. Let's be honest, get the gospel to us. The opposition they face is get the gospel to us, be a light unto the Gentiles, to deliver us from darkness into light. Praise God for that, amen. In this age that we're speaking of here, there were many that claimed to be apostles. They claimed it through what's called apostolic succession. Now, there are several different types of religions today that try to take on succession of some sort. They may not call it apostolic succession, but they teach the same doctrine. One is baptismal succession, that your baptism has to go all the way back to John the Baptist, which is impossible, absolutely, positively impossible. Amen. John Smith, who left England, went over there to Holland. He baptized himself. Well, that messes up the doctrine right there, amen. What are you going to do now? You know, he can't trace his back to John the Baptist. So it messes it up. This apostolic succession we see in the Catholic Church, they believe that, matter of fact, I read this today. I've read it before, but it just reminds me, Pope Pius X, who was a pope from, I think it ended in 1914 was when his ruling popery ended. And but he said the Pope is not only a representative of Christ on earth, but is the he's not only the replacement of Christ on earth, he is Jesus Christ on earth. His own words. I taught you guys this last year on Skype that we you know, the word vicar over here is used all the time, right? I'm not a vicar. Word vicar or vicar, either which way you want to pronounce it, is by definition in Latin comes from replacement thereof. So I'm not a vicar of Christ. I'm a pastor. I'm not reverend either. Amen. There's only one name reverend in the Word of God. It's Jesus Christ. And I know people do that out of lack of knowledge. And you know, you can't judge them or smack them with it. Jason can, but I can't. But this church age here exposed these people. This church age exposed these false teachers and exposed them. And it cast them forth quickly. Just rebuked them. I'd like to see more of that today, in all fairness, with these Benny Hinn people. You know, Joel Osteen is supposed to, you know, the smiling Jack. He's so happy all the time. But you let his seat get taken on first class, he'll show you real quick how happy he is.
Oh, he's got an $8 million jet now.
Oh, that's right. He doesn't have to. That's right. That's why they bought that jet, so his wife didn't lose her seat. She went bananas, man. You see that? There's a video that went off. She went absolute bananas. I mean, just went off on them. I'm thinking, you know, I know you get moody when you travel. I can understand that. But, man, she went off. And then in today's age, you know, man, everybody's got a – you're going to get on camera. That's all there is to it. I mean, there's no – it's like living in the U.K. You're always on camera. You just got to get used to it. Amen? And I've gotten used to it. That's why I drive so slow. In the proper places. Some people have in the States have what's called a radar detector. I have a camera detector. It's called Jason. It's 30! It's 30! Slow down! It scares me half to death. I have a heart attack and not drive at all. So, all right, let me give you two signs real quick, and two signs. Let me give you two verses real quick, and we'll be done this evening. Speaking of this church, look over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 with me just real quick, guys, real quick. Then we'll go to Mark 16. We'll close it up. Speaking of this church age, the Ephesian church age, that exposed these false prophets, that exposed these people that were saying they were apostles and were not. An apostle, guys, possesses apostolic signs. If they cannot produce those signs, period, they're not apostles, hands down. Somebody comes up to you and calls himself Apostle James, Apostle John, Apostle whoever you want to call him. Maybe they'll call themselves Apostle Rebecca. You pull out a wound or bruise that you have. They need to heal that. Say, I believe with all my heart. Go ahead and heal it. And when they don't, you just expose them. And then give them a tract to the church next door. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the Bible says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders, and mighty deeds, and mighty deeds. Easiest way to disprove those that call themselves apostles is to see if those signs will be worked. Turn to Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, final chapter of that book. Remember, the author of Mark is John Mark, which is the nephew of Barnabas, and Barnabas's sister's son, who is Mary, and is the house they were praying for Peter to be turned out of the prison house. Mark chapter 16 and verse 17, the Bible says, and these signs shall follow them that believe in my name. Shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover them. That is a doctrinal application only unto the apostles there. That was going to be apostolic signs to prove their belief. Under that age when Jews are present, you find that. And when we get into the study in Acts chapter 19, we'll see where Paul seals that sum up. So the easiest way to disprove all and any one of these claims that are apostles or fall into apostolic succession is to have them prove their gift. Praise the Lord. All right, so we're going to stop it there tonight.